As much as it might feel strange to hear that passage read on Easter, you might imagine what it feels like to preach it. I hesitated to do so, for sure, but not only are we at this point in Genesis, but there is a very clear connection to God's plan to redeem a people for himself to dwell with forever from among the nations. At the center of that plan stands the events that we celebrate today and Friday, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, consider with me that when Matthew wrote his gospel about Jesus, the one whose resurrection we celebrate today particularly, he started not with his birth, but he started with a genealogy. So if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it'll be up on the screen again, but we'll read this in just a moment. Matthew aimed to prove that Jesus was indeed the offspring of Abraham and David. And this was crucial. It might not seem crucial. Sarah, it's so good to see you. I just saw you back there. So good to see you. It's good to see you too, Sam. It was crucial because Jesus could not be the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, and the Redeemer for all who trusted in him, unless he descended from Abraham and David. The Old Testament scriptures explicitly state that the Christ would be born in the line of Abraham and David. And so consider what Matthew records here. In the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron. It goes on to get to Christ. This was part of his lineage. In Genesis 38, the scandalous story that we just read of Judah and Tamar is told, and one might think Matthew would want to distance himself somehow from that story. And not connect. I mean, historians tend to slant history in the favor of the person they're looking at, right? And it's just, this is a scandalous story. This is a story that you don't talk about in your past. So my great-grandfather, you know, went and was with a prostitute, and if, especially if you're going to be a savior of the world. But he purposefully emphasizes the fact that Perez, who was born to Judah through the very Tamar we read of in Genesis 38, is one of Jesus' ancestors, unashamedly so. Usually Matthew's genealogy of Jesus only mentions the fathers. But in Matthew 1, verse 3, he mentions Tamar, and he does so specifically. Despite the scandal, Matthew draws attention to this relationship rather than hiding it, which is entirely unexpected. And there are five instances, actually, in this specific genealogy where Matthew brings out the fact that there's a certain mother. Now, of course, there's mothers of all of them, right? But usually it's the father that they mention. But five times he mentions a woman here, a mother, in this case, in each of the five instances where the mother of a significant person is mentioned, there's either some sort of scandal, some sort of difficulty, some sort of surprising thing to note about that situation and that woman. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, through whom Perez and Zerah was born, and the story, like we saw, like we read, is scandalous. Rahab was a foreign prostitute. Surprising and scandalous. Ruth was a foreigner. She was a Moabite, an enemy of Israel, really. And it's surprising that the line of the Messiah would run through someone like her. Solomon was born to David by, you guessed it, Bathsheba. And if you're familiar with that story at all, you know, surprising and crazy story. Scandalous. And then Jesus was born to Mary, a virgin, who is betrothed to Joseph, a very surprising situation. It seems Matthew was not interested in hiding the less flattering stories or covering up the seeming imperfections in Jesus' family lineage or heritage. In fact, he appears again to be deliberately highlighting the scandalous and unexpected events and aspects of Jesus' ancestry as he traces his ancestry from Abraham through David to himself. The question that arises really is why? Why does he do this? This morning, through our study of Genesis 38, a little bit anyway, and in light of the connecting verses and Matthew's genealogy, I want to share three enormous and foundational truths that we need to consider on this Resurrection Sunday. And the first one is what we've seen repeatedly through the book of Genesis up until now, and we will continue to see this week after week until we're done in Genesis. This first point, God's plan of redemption was accomplished despite the sinfulness of man. God's plan of redemption was accomplished despite the sinfulness of man. We've seen that before, right? And we see that again today, and it's worthwhile for us to sit in that truth again. This genealogy of Jesus and the story of Judah and Tamar demonstrates that God's plan of salvation was accomplished despite scandal. Crazy, like stuff that we don't want to really read about. This observation is crucial because it shows clearly that God can achieve. He not only can achieve, he has promised to achieve his plans and purposes in a chaotic world, one that is filled with difficulty and scandal. He can and will carry out his purposes even when men and women rebel against him and act in scandalous manners. Every single one of us, enemies of God, and yet God has promised to redeem a people for himself to dwell with from among the nations. This is his promise. The sins and enmity of man against God, while genuinely sinful and worthy to be dealt with, do not thwart God's plans and purposes. Way back in the beginning chapters of Genesis, where Adam and Eve were in God's presence, it was prophesied that one of their descendants would eventually come into the world and overcome the serpent who had deceived them. And from that moment, the people of God anticipated the arrival of the anointed and the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God. The Messiah didn't come immediately. He was born in the fullness of time, as Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4. The lineage of Jesus, the Messiah, is traced back through a mixed multitude, a people with sketchy lives. Not a pure people at all. Even the men and women of faith we read of in the Bible, and we do read of these men and women of faith in Hebrews 11 specifically, they were simply not without blemish. They were people of faith, but they were not without blemish. They were impure. Though they had great faith, they were flawed. We've seen that in almost every single story, not almost, every single story we've considered in the first 37 chapters of Genesis. Over and over and over again, we see Abraham, we see Isaac, we see Jacob, we see Judah, and we're like thinking, these guys worth emulating? The women, is it worth emulating them? These stories are not there as just simply moral stories for us to follow, although there are pieces. This story is about God, who has promised to redeem a people for himself from among the nations, a people that he would dwell with forever. Faithful to his promises. Now, some people might think that if God can fulfill his purposes despite our sins, then our sins must not be that bad. But the truth is that our sins are truly wicked before God, and we deserve to be judged by him for our sins. We were born into sin, and we just sin. There are things we do and things we don't do. Sins of commission, sins of omission. Just reality that we are always not up to the standard of God's holiness. As good as we might be at any given time. Sin is not just something that exists outside of ourselves. It comes from within us. James tells us this in James 1. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. See, the process there is an internal thing. It's not just an external weight against us. It's something that arises within us. Sin carries with it severe consequences, not just in this life, but also in the next. Certainly there are ramifications for our sin horizontally within our own bodies and in relationships, but on top of that, there's the reality of our sins. We're accountable for our sins before God in eternity as well. We must pay for our sins against holy God, an infinite amount of something that there is no way we can pay back. and pay for. We must pay for our sins either through our own works somehow, which is impossible, or through a substitute, through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. On Friday night, we discussed how Jesus was our Savior and Redeemer, and he was judged in our place. He was crucified. He was nailed to the cross in our place. The song we sang is most succinct. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross, he took my sin. By his death, I live again. You see, the reality of our problem is our sin is against holy God, and we need a substitute. We need someone to take on our sin so that through his death, we can live again. This is the gospel truth. Because of it is the one gospel by which we stand. Because of our sinful nature, we can only be saved by believing in Jesus Christ and being cleansed by the blood of his sacrifice. Through his substitutionary sacrifice, we can be forgiven by God. We can be clothed in his righteousness, and we can be, as Cale mentioned, and I cannot but say, please attend this sonship class this summer. You will, by God's grace, be changed along the way. The doctrine of adoption has altered my Christian life entirely, knowing that I am welcome not just as a friend of God, but as a son. It's just a remarkable truth. Adopted into his family. And this is the gospel in which we stand. I certainly don't want to downplay the gravity of our own sin nor the gravity of the sin that's in this text, but I do so very much want to emphasize the greatness of our God and saying that nothing can thwart his plans to redeem a people for himself to dwell with from among the nations forever. And the story of Judah, his sons, and a relationship with Tamar is scandalous, but it may not be suitable for young children entirely, so I'm just going to give a general overview. We're not going to go through every aspect of the passage. You can, as parents especially, can go through whatever you want to in that passage. We're just trying to back up and look overarching at it today and let you go the specific details on your own. According to the book of Genesis, Judah is depicted as having a negative reputation. So far, two weeks ago, I think, I wasn't here, but 2 weeks ago, I think you talked about Joseph being sold into slavery, and the one who actually suggested such a thing was Judah. Judah was the one, hey, we can make some money off of this. Let's sell Judah into slavery, or Joseph into slavery. He was that guy. So not a great guy. He was motivated by feelings of jealousy. And in Genesis 38, we learn that Judah's sons were wicked men. In verse 7, was so bad, God killed him. Onan, we don't know what he did. We just know it was wicked enough that God just decided to kill him. So we've seen that happen in other places in Scripture, and so maybe one of those things, I don't know. But all we know is that sin is not only scandalous, sin is worthy of punishment, immediate punishment. And when we think about ourselves for a moment, this is off text now. When we think about our own sin, we must realize that our own sin is worth immediate punishment. And yet, God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance. We can find forgiveness. So it's not as though sin isn't treacherous and punishable. It's that God's mercy is ridiculously amazing. Onan, Judah's secondborn, he was wicked also, and he was also one who God killed. Consider the significance we've seen throughout Genesis with the matter of raising up offspring within Israel. And this is really important to understand here in this story, because otherwise you just kind of think, well, they just seem like jerks, these guys, and whatever, and Tamar's left by herself. And so then Judah's messed up, and Tamar's messed up. It's just like the whole story is like, Genesis 38, why would I read it? Well, consider again the reality of raising up offspring in Israel. If you've been here through Genesis, you've seen it over and over and over again. From Genesis 3, verse 15 on, Genesis 3:15 says, promise by God, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Then consider the promise to Abraham. That is repeated over and over again. He says something like this in Genesis 12, 7, to your offspring I will give this land. In Genesis 3, 13, 16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Or Genesis 12, 2 and 3, I will make you a great nation. You see the offspring. The offspring is like really important. It is the righteous line, even though it's a convoluted righteous line. It is a line that God is using to redeem a people for himself to dwell with. It's clear that the offspring of Abraham would be of particular importance to the accomplishment of God's plan of salvation for people from all tongues, tribes, and nations. And so important is this that he repeatedly promises to not just Abraham, but remember to Isaac and to Jacob. It's this promise of offspring, offspring, offspring. And so this offspring idea is not just like a hey, some people are having kids. This is the line that the Savior is going to come from. This is the line of the serpent crusher. Nothing's going to stop this. This is God's plan. It's his purposes. He's going to make it happen. And so when Onan is spilling a seed on the ground, he's purposefully saying, if the kid's not going to be mine, if it's going to be my brother's, I don't care. See, like, God's glory, God's plan to redeem a people for himself to dwell with forever was not on Onan's mind whatsoever, was it? He was entirely just thinking about his own pleasure. He's doing his thing. It's wicked in the sight of the Lord. It wasn't just the action. It was the hostility towards the plan of God to redeem a people for himself through the offspring. Do you see? I know that may not make a lot of sense just in our situation, but this is the line of the Savior that's at stake. Ur's not going to do it. Onan's not going to do it. Judah didn't mean to do it, but he did it. Judah promised to give his third son, Shelah, to Tamar when he came of age. But he was afraid, probably, that he was going to die, right? Seems like that's the case. He withheld him and told Tamar to remain a widow. He never gave Shelah to Tamar. So Tamar took things into her own hands. And although Tamar's methods were questionable and ultimately sinful, she's portrayed as a kind of heroine in the Genesis narrative. And unlike Judah and his sons, she was eager to raise up offspring in Israel, even though she was a foreigner. She could have chosen a husband from her own people, but she waited for one of Judah's sons. And when the third son was withheld from her, she deceived Judah to specifically have offspring through him. Not just happenstance. It's not like get back or something like that. She had the promise in mind somehow. Should Tamar be commended or condemned for this action? Well, it's not the issue. So there's no answer that I'm going to give in this situation. The reality is that while her actions were sinful, her desire to raise up offspring within Israel was commendable in some way. The character of Judah, however, there's no question. He is portrayed clearly in a negative manner in this story. He promised his thirdborn to her, but he withheld him. He joined himself to what he thought was a prostitute while on a journey and ended up being his daughter-in-law in disguise. And later, when she was found to be pregnant, not looking at his own sin whatsoever in this whole thing, but he saw that she was pregnant 3 months in, and the first thing he says, kill her. Burn her at the stake. A lot of hypocrisy in Judah. But we learn that Tamar exposes and shames Judah by presenting him these three pieces, his signets, his cord, and staff. These were the same items, you'll remember, that he gave her as a promise that he was going to send the goat. They were personal items that would have been easily recognizable as belonging to Judah. And so we come to a turning point in the story in verses 25 and 26 where Judah's hypocrisy is discovered. Genesis 38, 25 and 26. As she, Tamar, was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And Judah then identified them and said, she is more righteous than I. Yes, she is. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. Not even to say anything else. But he did not know her again at that point. It seems that, without going into detail and all this, it seems that that may have been a turning point in Judah's life. In the chapters to come, we're going to consider and encounter Judah more and more in the story of Joseph. And we're going to see a different Judah in that story. He will not be cold-hearted and self-serving. He will appear significantly compassionate and selfless. The story of Judah's wickedness is told in Genesis 38. You might wonder, right in the middle of the story of Joseph, Joseph is just sold into slavery. Oh, let me tell you about Judah and Tamar. Seems like just totally out of, like why? Well, I think because it's going to provide context for the significant transformation that he's going to experience from here on out. And this transformation is very important because it says in Revelation 5 in particular that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of what? Judah. It's interesting to note that despite Judah's significantly flawed character in the beginning, God was still able to accomplish his purposes through him. So let us not judge Judah. We are like Judah. God was still able to accomplish his purpose through him. This is a testament to the fact that God can somehow use even our sinful actions in the end for good. Although we may not understand exactly how that works, nor does it give us the right or ability to just say, well, if he can use sin, then I'm just going to go for it. Despite all the wickedness in the world, God is still able to bring about good and fulfill his plans, as we will see clearly in the story of Joseph in just a few weeks. And we see most clearly every single week when we come to the table and we consider the cross of Christ. All the evil that man thought and pursued purposefully, killing the Son of God, God saw to it that actually, through the evil actions of man, God would redeem a people for himself to dwell with forever through the cross of Christ. It's not to minimize our own sin. Our sin is treacherous and deserving of death, but the emphasis is on the mercy, grace, and omnipotent greatness of our God in being faithful to his covenant promises. So when we say at the table in a few moments, when we say, this blood is the new covenant in my blood, this is not dependent on us. This is the covenant that God has made. This is the covenant that he will see to it, that it will be completed, that he will complete the work that he began in you. He is faithful. He was faithful then, and he's faithful today. God's plan of redemption was accomplished despite the sinfulness of man. Secondly, it's evident that God's plan was accomplished because of his love for sinful man, as shown in the genealogy of Jesus and the story of Judah and Tamar. Point two, God's plan of redemption was accomplished because of God's love for sinful man. One of the most commonly referred or referenced scriptures about God's love is John 3:16. We know the verse starts, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." When Jesus shared this truth to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, it should have left Nicodemus astonished, and it probably did leave him astonished, at least left him somewhat confused when he got stuck on the born again piece. It should leave us likewise astonished. It's truly incredible to think that the Almighty God who created heaven and earth and is gloriously holy in his greatness and goodness would choose to show his love towards sinners like Judah and Tamar and you and me. The story of Judah and his sons and their treatment of Tamar is intended to remind us of our absolute unworthiness of God. Before God. These stories highlight the grace and mercy of God and emphasize that his love shown through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is absolutely undeserved. 100% undeserved. Ultimately, the story serves as a testament to God's goodness and his willingness to provide us with a Savior despite our failings, in fact, on account of them. And just as a side note, we'll get to a little bit more later, it's like, I just must say something about the two sons that he kills. in his holiness, and in his role as creator, he is the only one who is able to. I mean, lots of people could have killed them, but he's the only one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He's the only one who could do what he did because he's holy. He did not save those two fellows. He does not save everybody. His grace is always evident, but so is his holiness and his righteousness. His mercy is always evident, but so is his justice. And he chooses as he wills for his glory. The idea that people get from John 3:16 that God loves all human beings equally and without distinction is inaccurate. New Testament, I mean, I understand the impulse behind it for sure, but the New Testament passages explicitly talk about God's sovereignty in choosing a people to save forever. And the word world used in the Bible refers to people from all nations. He loves the world, not every single person in the world the same way, but he loves people from all over the world, not just Americans. All over the world, peoples of all nations, all tribes, all tongues, and is commonly used to describe a world that's sinful, like Tamar and Judah, and like you and like me. So when John says, "For God so loved the world," he intends to convey the message that we should be amazed at the thought of holy God loving sinful people at all from among the nations, people like you and me. Tamar was a Canaanite, chosen by God to play a significant role in his plan for the redemption of the world. It is crazy amazing. Despite being sinful, Judah and Tamar were instrumental in advancing God's eternal plan to redeem a people from among the nations with whom he would dwell forever. Tamar bore Perez and Zerah, and it was through Perez that Jesus Christ would eventually come. And the main point, God's plan of redemption. Our hope in life and death was achieved through his love for sinners, not because of anyone's merit, from the past or the present, except for one, except for the merit of Jesus, the Son of God. God owes us nothing but righteous judgment. That's what he owes us, but he shows us mercy through Christ, grace and love in and through Jesus, the eternal Son. And that brings us to our final foundational truth. As we examine Jesus' genealogy overall and the account of Judah and Tamar specifically, it becomes evident that God's plan of redemption was accomplished by the Son coming in the likeness of sinful man. The reason that genealogies are so prevalent in scriptures is to show us, it's not to bore us to tears, it's not meant to just be something that we bypass. They are meant specifically to show us that in very real history, and according to God's plan and his purposes and his faithfulness to that plan, salvation would be accomplished by one who is truly human. The Savior of the world would be the seed of Eve. He would be the son of Abraham and of David. Perez is mentioned here because through him, Jesus, who is the hope and Savior of all who would trust in him, would be born into the world. Hope wasn't ever to be found in Abraham. Hope wasn't to be found in Isaac or Jacob or Judah or Perez or David or Solomon or anybody else whatsoever in all of history. But our very salvation and redemption and eternal hope would be through the perfect, sinless one who would arrive as the promised offspring through an imperfect people, as we've seen and will continue to see. The purpose of God to redeem a people for himself to dwell with from among the nations, to dwell with forever, is through his very Son. According to the New Testament scriptures and in fulfillment of the old, Jesus was truly human, the Son of Abraham, and yet he was truly divine, the eternal Son of God. He was truly human because he came to redeem humans from their sin. did not come to redeem animals or redeem anybody else. He came to redeem humans. So he became human. He came into this world as a human so that he could live for humans, so that he could die for humans, and so he could rise again for humans. Redemption for the descendants of Adam required someone from Adam's race to achieve salvation by following God's law that we don't follow very well whatsoever, and in our place, and he bears the penalty for our sin against that rests against all of Adam's descendants. He is the one who does that as our substitute. This is what the big deal about Jesus is. He's our substitute. He takes our place. Otherwise, we get punished. 100% of the time. Either we're punished or Jesus is punished in our place if we trust in him. That's what's at stake. Jesus is not just a figure in history that we can either choose to believe or not believe. Our eternity is at stake. What we celebrate today is the very reality that Jesus did not stay dead, but he is alive. Amen. It's necessary for our Savior to not just be man, but to also be God, because a mere human wouldn't be able to keep God's law perfect. Only one. Nor would a mere human be able to bear the burden of all the sins of all God's people throughout all of history, from among all the nations. I mean, Scripture says, you know, a man might die for another man. That might be a substitute. But substituting for an untold number of people from among the nations? Not just a man, but the Son of God. A mere human would not be able to rise from the dead, which is crucial to achieving victory over the evil one. Jesus Christ was the son of Perez, born to Judah by Tamar, and he is the eternal Son of God. He assumed a true human nature. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, though having no sin of his own, so that he might provide salvation for you and for me through his sinless life, his atoning death and victorious resurrection, if we will but place our hope in him, place our faith in him, believe on him. So what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, we also celebrate every single moment of every single day for the rest of our lives if we believe. If we trust, our hope, there is one gospel for which I stand. Nothing else. Nothing else is our hope. There is no hope in anybody else. As Cale said, there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. There is one name given among men under heaven, given among men whereby we must be saved, and it is Jesus Christ alone. Nobody else. A very real Jesus, whose genealogy was a proven and unpolished historical reality, was born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, lived a perfect life in our place, died on the cross in our place, and was raised from the dead so that we would be declared righteous and acceptable before Holy God, not just justified as if I'd never sinned, but justified as just as if I'd always obeyed. And not just that, but that we were adopted as well into the family. So not just declared righteous, which is awesome news, not just regenerated in our hearts, not just called and chosen from eternity past, but we have been in real time right now, not just on a day in the future, right now we are adopted into the family of God. Accepted into the beloved, 100%. Jesus' resurrection proves that his life and death were 100% acceptable to God as a sacrifice in our place. His resurrection is the declaration that he was truly, perfectly righteous and was, therefore, a satisfying offering to turn away the wrath of God and the firm foundation on which we can be declared righteous before the Father. If Jesus had stayed dead, it would have proven that death had a rightful claim over him. He was just paying for his own sins. It's appointed that a man wants to die, right? So he just paid for his own sins. But if that's true, then that's why Paul says, if that's true, then we who believe in the resurrection, we're to be pitied among all men. What a stupid thing to believe. What a ridiculous, empty thing to believe about some guy possibly rising from the dead. I understand why on social media there's people that are questioning the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus or Jesus as a person at all. and who he is and what everything I've said. They question it because if they can kill it, if they can squash it here at the resurrection, and not just even at the resurrection anymore, but actually in the person of Jesus questioning his very existence and everything he claimed to be, if that's true, then Christianity has no, like it's just nonsense. Everybody who believes in Jesus, then, if that's the truth, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and he just died for his own sins, then man, why are we here? Then religion is worthless. Then religion is nonsense. Then religion is a mental illness, as I've seen on a t-shirt recently. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, Paul emphasizes the benefits of Jesus' resurrection. He explains that Jesus defeated death and was raised to life as his first fruits of his people. Jesus was our substitute in life and death, and the one who conquered his and our enemies, death and sin, and Satan, for that matter. He is Christus Victor. Jesus destroyed any claim that death had over him, and those who are united to him by faith and defeated the power of death, making it powerless over all those who believe in him. Jesus is referred to as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in 1 Corinthians 15, 20. That's because the resurrection from the dead wasn't only so that we would be declared righteous before God and brought into his family, but also for our own future resurrection. That is, even as Pastor Cale prayed earlier, that we would be those who live in the reality and the goodness that because Jesus rose again, I have hope and a promise that I too will rise again if I trust in Jesus. When we die to sin, we become united with Christ, and this union extends to the resurrection. Our bodies will not remain in the grave forever. On the last day, our spirits will be reunited with our bodies, and we will live forever in the new heavens and new earth. To the world, it sounds crazy. To us, it is the power of God for salvation. It is the gospel on which I stand, on which we stand. The King is truly to be trusted to accomplish his plan of salvation. Our King has always worked through broken people to bring about the accomplishment of his plan to redeem a people for himself to dwell with from among the nations. The question this morning, really for you, is do you believe in him? Do you trust him? This resurrection morning, may you and I happily submit ourselves to the Creator and Lord, the Savior, and live in the good of the absolute certainty of our redemption, our justification, our adoption, our future glorification in Christ. And if you haven't placed your trust in Jesus Christ, may you do so now. The Apostle Paul says it succinctly in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of your sins. Saved from the wrath of God against you forever and ever and ever. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Christianity is not a silent, quiet, private reality. It is a public confession that my hope is not in myself. My hope is not in any man. My hope is not in any church. My hope is not in anything but Jesus Christ and him alone. May you trust him today. Believing in Jesus and being given the right to become a child of God, forgiven and accepted and guaranteed an eternal future and a hope. And for those of you who have believed in Jesus, may we trust him to complete the work that he began, that he will do what he said he's going to do. He will conform us into his image. He will bring us blameless before his presence with great joy on that final day. He will complete the work that he began in us. Our faith is imperfect, isn't it? You consider your own life. You consider sin in your own life. And the sin that's coming to your mind, that's only like 1% or 5%. I don't know what percentage it is. There's all this other stuff that you don't do that you should do. If you're outside of Jesus, there's no hope whatsoever for you. But Jesus always lived perfectly. He never did not do something he should have done. He always loved God with all of his heart, soul, and mind. He was absolutely perfect, and he was that way so that you might find salvation in him and through him. Friends, be encouraged that in sickness and in health and with all the enemies around, with all the volatility against Christianity, for all the opposition that is perhaps felt in families and concerning Christ Jesus and the resurrection and concerning all of that, our hope is certain in Christ. People's comments are people's comments. And what needs to happen there is we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would just plant truth in our hearts. Jesus is the only true one. He is the one who is alive. He is the first fruit of our future resurrection. He will complete the work that he began in us as an imperfect people. His plan has always been to redeem a people for himself to dwell with forever, to purify a people for himself to dwell with forever, and he does so by offering himself as a sacrifice in our place. So, main point of the whole morning, be assured, this is long, so we'll leave it up on the screen for a little bit, Andrew. Be assured this morning that he who worked through broken people and sin-stained circumstances to ultimately provide redemption for his people, how much more will he work in your brokenness and sin-stained life for his glory and your present and future good? That's a rhetorical question. If he can do the one, how much more is he able to save you and to save me and to keep us as his children of God, people of the promise? Not because of us, but all because of him. We're not better people than anybody else. We are those who simply have said, I trust Jesus in my place. And that statement was a gift from the Lord to say. No man confesses that Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit changes his heart to say that. Somebody can say it, right? But to really mean it and have your life radically changed by the truth, that's a work of the Spirit. So be assured this morning, friends, brothers, and sisters.